Good morning. You know, it must be the second Sunday of the month because Paula and I have been with you the second Sunday of February, the second Sunday of March, and now the second Sunday of April. What a privilege. What a privilege it is for us. We're happy to be here. And thank you for the invitation. Before I start, do we have any lawyers in the gathering? I don't have a lawyer joke, but let's pray, can we? Thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness to us, permitting us to come together this way and worship you, to see your hand upon us anew and afresh as we look into the scriptures. What a wonderful, marvelous privilege it is. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. And we enter into it wholeheartedly. Might you lead and direct us. Might you be the one who convicts us by reason of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I wonder if you'd turn in the scriptures with me to Luke chapter 24. Almost there. Almost to the end of this marvelous gospel that you've been studying now for so long. Luke 24, we're going to begin with verse 36, and we're going to read through the 49th verse. You have it in your bulletin, but you might turn in your Bibles or on your iPod or whatever it is, your phone. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands, my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not, as you see, I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Guilty, guilty, guilty. We heard it 30 times just this week. Zokhar Tsarnaev was pronounced by a jury of his peers guilty. Why? It was because of convincing testimony of more than 90 eyewitnesses and experts. They pieced together the puzzle of what actually happened in a convincing manner. Testimonies that left in the minds of the jurors no reasonable doubt. If I understand things correctly, there's three standards of proof in a court of law. The first standard is what they call a preponderance of the evidence. In other words, something more than likely happened. The second standard, it's a bit higher, more rigorous, is what they call a clear and convincing evidence that something happened. And the most rigorous of all is proof beyond reasonable doubt. In a criminal case, there's expected to be, before conviction, proof beyond reasonable doubt. In a civil case, clear and convincing evidence or preponderance of evidence is sufficient. I come to this passage of Scripture, and it reminds me of a courtroom and its objective. And that objective is to prove with preponderance, clear and convincing, and beyond a reasonable doubt, that Jesus rose from the grave. We celebrated that last week. Are we still celebrating it this week? Clear and convincing evidence. Proof beyond a reasonable doubt. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 says this. Listen. After his suffering, this was also written by Luke. After his suffering, he showed himself, that is Jesus, he showed himself to these men, that is the disciples, and gave what? Many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. This passage that we've just read this morning is an occasion when Jesus, the risen Lord now, appeared to his disciples. What are the convincing testimonies that we find just in this passage alone? That Jesus was raised from the grave and that he lives. Even today, now. Well, first of all, there were the eyewitnesses. There are four. Four convincing testimonies. The first of which is the eyewitnesses. Now, the women had seen Jesus, but when they spoke of seeing him risen from the grave, their testimony was not readily believed. In a court of Jewish law, the women had no legal standing. So there was skepticism about their testimony. The Roman guards had, of course, seen the fact that Jesus had been raised. The tomb was empty. But they were absolutely mistrusted. Not the least of which reasons was because they had taken a bribe to keep their mouths shut. And then there was Peter. Oh, now we've got convincing testimony. There was Peter, the leader of the disciples, so to speak. And he, too, had seen the risen Lord. Add to that Cleopas and his companion as they were on the road to Emmaus. And when they were in the presence of the Lord and he broke bread before them, their eyes were opened. And they realized this is Jesus, the risen now Savior, the Messiah. And so they left everything and they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what they had seen with their own eyes, what they had experienced of the now risen Jesus. And when they got there, it tells us that they heard the other disciples saying, Peter has seen the risen Lord. He appeared to Simon. That's what verse 34, prior to our reading, says. So they shared their experiences of having encountered the risen Jesus. Yes, there were eyewitnesses. A convincing testimony to the truth about Jesus. But then Jesus takes yet still another convincing testimony and places it before these gathered disciples. He says that the scriptures spoke of his rising from the grave. And he says the whole Old Testament. Do you notice what verse 44 says here? The whole Old Testament. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The whole of the scriptures speak of Jesus suffering and rising. Now, these disciples who were gathered in this upper room hadn't really given much thought to the fact that the Messiah, the Savior, their master, Jesus, would need to suffer. They only thought in terms of him being triumphant. They only thought in terms of him being that conquering hero that they could follow, who would relieve them from the oppression they suffered under the Romans. They hadn't really understood the whole concept of the suffering servant. But Jesus says, look, you guys have got to pay attention to the whole of what the scripture says, not just parts, not just those pieces that are appealing to you, but you've got to look at the whole of the scriptures. The scripture's inspired by the ghostwriter, you might say, the Holy Spirit himself. Now, every one of us, just like every one of those disciples in that upper room, every one of us is born in sin. And thus, spiritually, we are dead and can't understand spiritual things. We can't see the truth. We can't accept it because our minds are clouded. Our eyes are blinded. Our ears are closed. Our hearts are hardened. So what did Jesus do here for these disciples? He opened their minds to the scriptures. Convincing testimony of his having been raised from the dead. Oh, but then there's another convincing testimony here. This is the paramount testimony. The most convincing of all. It's Jesus himself, risen now, in physical form before them. Not a spirit. It was the bodily resurrection that more than anything else persuaded these disciples. He is risen. And you say, he is risen indeed. Right. You know, you read these media pieces, and they'll say something like, we found the tomb of Jesus and we found his bones. My friends, when that happens, for sure, I'm finished. I give it up. But it's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. Because Jesus rose from the grave in bodily form. He doesn't simply live in our memories, in our hearts. He's physically alive with a resurrection heavenly body. He eats, as you see here in this passage. He, in fact, shows them the scars that he bears due to his crucifixion upon that cross. His bodily resurrection is a convincing testimony. According to John MacArthur, the bodily resurrection is necessary because without it, victory over sin is only partial. What does Romans 6:23 say? We heard Romans 3:23 referred to earlier. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. But think about that. The wages of sin is death. And it's a reference not just to spiritual death, but physical death as well. And if The resurrected Jesus was only a spirit. He would not have won victory over physical death as he did. We know that we too then shall be raised like Jesus in resurrection to life. Because the scripture says that he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. My friends, our hope, our expectation is that we too one day will have a glorified heavenly body like his. And if you doubt that, consider what it says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. We read these words, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We are going to have the same kind of resurrection body that Jesus evidenced to those disciples in that upper room. The fourth convincing testimony is the changed lives of the disciples. Verse 47, if you see it, says, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations. Not might be, not could be, not should be, but will be. And you who are witnesses of all these things, verse 48, if you look at it, are the ones to do it. These frightened, confused, disparaging disciples became passionate, bold, single-minded, devoted, and, mark this, peaceful. All because of the Father's promise. Verse 49, you see it there? All because of the Father's promise. And what is the promise of the Father? It is the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Teacher, the Guide that Jesus spoke of. And the effect, the manifestation of the promise is peace. It's peace. Let me share with you from Isaiah chapter 32. These words, beginning with verse 15, till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. What a wonderful promise. It's the promise of the Father. It's the Holy Spirit. It's for not just those disciples in the gathered room, but you and me today. Peace that he brings. The peace which Jesus said passes all understanding. That Jesus exhibited so wonderfully and manifested moment by moment, daily, consistently, regardless of the circumstances he was faced with. That's a very convincing and powerful testimony for a world that's steeped in violence and confusion and chaos. The disciples were transformed, my friends. We see them change from this troubled, skeptical group of doubters. Jesus, when he first spoke to them at this gathering, said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind?" Verse 38. Then he says in verse 39, "Look." Look, Jesus says, at the convincing testimony, the eyewitnesses, the scriptures, my risen body, changed lives. Jesus encourages inquiry, investigation.
He doesn't want us to settle for insufficient or shallow or faulty faith. Initially, if they believed at all, it was, well, I think Jesus might have risen from the grave. I heard something about it. I want to believe that he rose from the grave. Maybe he did. No, that wasn't enough. Jesus, through convincing testimony, brought them to a strong faith. A strong faith. That, in fact, motivated the rest of their lives. I wondered why Jesus, though, as I was thinking through this passage, the thought occurred to me, why does Jesus keep disappearing at such a critical time? Why does he come, reveal himself to people, spend some short amount of time with them, and then disappear? Why? And I suggest to you, as I thought it through, that it's probably because Jesus was training them to operate on the basis of faith, not sight. Remember Thomas, who needed that convincing testimony of the body of the resurrected Jesus? And Jesus said, touch the wounds in my hands, my feet. It is I, Thomas. You see and believe. And then he went on and he said, blessed are those who do not see, yet believe. So I think that a partial answer to that question about Jesus' disappearances is that he's teaching them to live by faith, the same as you and I today are required to do, to live by faith. And he's transferring the mantle of responsibility for the gospel's penetration to all nations upon the shoulders of his disciples, who will live by faith now. The disciples, at the beginning of this passage, sadly, I have to say, sadly represent so much of the present day church. Troubled, fearful, anxious, withdrawn, hidden away, gathered, concerned about themselves, their own well-being, seeking protection rather than penetration. My dear ones, how sad that is, that so much of the present day church is like the disciples are when we initially see them in this passage. And I have to tell you this in love and ask you to consider, if there's truth in it, the temptation to be this representation that we have in the disciples at the start of the passage is greater in periods of transition for any church. We've got to avoid the temptation to be so concerned about what will happen to us that we lose sight of the command to penetrate the nations with the gospel. That's why he brought us to this point in time. That's why he started us as a fellowship in this place, to penetrate, not to protect ourselves. We have the convincing testimony. We do. As well as the promise of the Father. Is that not right? Convincing testimony, in conclusion, my dear ones, leads us to faith, to belief that our conclusions are right and well-founded, not arrived at out of a vacuum, not blind, not impetuous and emotional, but sufficient to act upon, to base our lives upon. It's belief, it's faith that is motivational, embedded in the heart as well as the mind. Convincing testimony of the kind that we have in this passage leads us to a faith, a belief that explains our life. Does it explain your life? We're left with two questions. The first is the most important. Are you convinced? Are you convinced? Testimony we've been given. We each have to answer that question ourselves. But it's a question that has eternal implications. Are you convinced that Jesus rose from the grave, lives today, and has made a way for us to live eternally like him and with him? Second question. You may be convinced, but are you convincing? Are you convincing? If somebody knows you, if somebody follows your life, is it readily explained by what you believe? And is what you believe Jesus? Jesus, the risen Savior? Oh, how I trust it is. And how I trust that we as a church are convincing. Just like those disciples that turned the world upside down more than 2 centuries ago. Why has God left us here? Why has God planted us here? To be a convincing testimony. That's why. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you offer us a reasonable faith. That you've given us convincing testimony. Not asked us to respond out of pure emotion. But how we pray that the belief that we possess would in fact be a motivation for all that we do. And that we might accept the responsibility that you gave initially to those disciples. To penetrate with the gospel. Help us in this endeavor because we have the promise of the Father. Let us show the world the peace that is ours, the promise that we received. The Savior and Master whom we follow undauntedly. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear ones, we come to the table of the risen Lord, don't we, today? And the invitation is extended to any who have this belief, who have been convinced of Jesus. Is that you? Now, it may not be. So you're excused from receiving these elements. On the back of your bulletins are prayers for those who have come to the place of conviction and who believe that Jesus, when he died upon that cross, paid the penalty we deserve for our sin, suffered death in our place, and gave us thereby forgiveness for our sins, and made a new life possible. Hopefully that's everyone here who has come to that understanding. But it might be that you've not yet come to that place of understanding, and you're excused. But there's a prayer on the back of that bulletin for you to consider, to think through, and pray yourself to God. It is his table, not the table of the Crossroads Community Church. His table. And these elements represent his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. As we receive them, we remember what he did then upon that cross. And we give praise and thanks for the forgiveness we've received and the new life he's made possible in him and through him. Let me pray with you, giving thanks for these elements. Lord, as we prepare to come to this table, give us the right mindset. Give us a heart of thanksgiving that Jesus died upon that cross to pay the penalty that I deserve. Thank you for the new life that's been made possible through forgiveness of my sins, our sins. And as we receive these elements, we recall and we remember what a great sacrifice of love that was. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die for us. Thank you that because of it, we have newness of life. Help us to live consistently, convincing testimonies to this world in which we live. We pray it in Jesus' name.